All right. We are going to look at Luke chapter 4, 14 through 32. And you guys already know we're not going to get very far in the chapter. We're going to get through a couple of verses. But I titled this, The Homecoming. The Homecoming. So if you look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, it says here, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and they taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, having encountered the tempter in the wilderness and having successfully defeated the devil in the devil's attempts to thwart God's will as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, Luke shows us that Jesus returns into Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and that his fame just covers the region, just floods the region. But it would be good for us to know that even though Luke jumps from the wilderness to Jesus going into Galilee, there has actually, a lot has transpired between the time that Jesus was baptized, that Jesus spent the 40 days in the wilderness. In fact, almost a year has gone by between this time that Luke records. Almost a year has gone by. And in fact, John's gospel covers much of that first year of our Lord's life and ministry. By this time, Jesus has already attracted men to himself, men such as Andrew and Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel. They've already started to follow him around and accompany him to various places. He's already performed the miracle at the wedding of Cana. He's already spoken with Nicodemus that night. He's already spoken with the woman by the well of Samaria. He's already healed a nobleman's son that came down from Capernaum to ask for his aid. So a lot has taken place during this period of time. Jesus started to come back into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And one of the things that I've noticed when I read through Luke's gospel, and I read through it several times, but one of the things I notice in Luke's gospel is that his primary focus, most of his gospel is focused upon the region of Galilee. Most of his gospel is focused on the region of Galilee. If you might recall, when we first started our study about 10 years ago, I mentioned that the gospels, you know, some of the guys out there to try to make harmonies of the gospels, you've heard of Robertson's harmony or somebody else's harmony, they have a very, very difficult time putting a harmony together, because when God inspired these men to write the gospels, he didn't really necessarily want them, or they're not really in a harmony sense, but they're more thematic. He had a particular theme that he wanted these men to stress, to focus on. In Luke's gospel, do you remember who the audience that Luke, remember who I told you the audience that Luke was focusing on? The Gentiles, the Greeks, exactly, the Gentiles and the Greeks. And so that's why I think the reason why the Holy Spirit had inspired Luke to concentrate mostly on the Lord's work in Galilee is because for that very reason. Because of the Greek, the man who is the cosmopolitan in their mind, the international mentality of the Greek. Again, in Isaiah 9:1, he says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And so the light is shining in Galilee. The light is shining in Galilee. And if you remember last Sunday when I was talking about the word nations, do you remember what the Hebrew word was that I said it was? Ethnos in the Greek and goyim in the Hebrew. And that's what we have here in Isaiah, is the word goyim, which can also be translated Gentiles. So that's why I believe that the Holy Spirit of God has got Luke, who is trying to reach the Greek mindset, focusing mostly in Galilee. In fact, from Luke chapter 4 clear over to almost the end of Luke chapter 11, he is dealing with Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. So that's his field. His field is in Galilee. So much has transpired. About a year has gone by. His field is in Galilee, according to Luke's gospel. And so what is the reason for his returning? I think there's a few reasons why Jesus returned to Galilee and spent so much time in that region. And some of the reasons are as follows. The Pharisees and the scribes were seeking to stir up a controversy between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. The ministries of John and Jesus were hand in glove because they were both preaching the same message, weren't they? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they were both preaching that same message to the Jewish people. And so the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, they began to meddle. And they were busily introducing points of conflict between John's disciples and the disciples of Jesus. Like, for instance, on fastings and purifyings and washings and stuff like that. Matthew 9:14, it says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?'" So you see, there was a bit of a controversy going on. Later on, John 3:25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." So there was some controversy coming up. There were some things that were starting to be stirred up. You know, that's something that the enemy loves to do. He loves to meddle in God's work, doesn't he? He loves to meddle in God's work. He seeks to cause disruption and disputes among God's servants. Why do you think he does that? Why do you think he gets in there and he starts meddling and he starts causing all these little disputes and these little arguings and these little fussings that goes on among God's people? Well, I think he tries to distract you from your purpose, from your mission, doesn't he? If he can get God's people squabbling among themselves, then they're going to be too busy to be involved in what God wants them to be involved with. And that happens in any church. In any church. Every church that I've ever attended, and I haven't attended many, but every church that I've attended or had an opportunity to be exposed to, there's always some sort of disruption in the church. Always some sort of disruption, whether it's jealousy or envy, or somebody doesn't agree with the color on the wall or whatever. There's always somebody that's upset with somebody. Always somebody upset with somebody.
Pushing the flesh button.
Satan pushing the flesh button. So I'm thinking that maybe one of the reasons why he went into Galilee is to alleviate some of that stress between his disciples and John's disciples. He didn't want that conflict. He didn't want that strife. So he took his men and he went up into Galilee. You know, sometimes God's servants have a tendency to take sides and create conflicts when there shouldn't be conflicts. And all that is just a tried and true tactic of the enemy to get your focus somewhere else, to distract you from the true purpose. Another thing that I think is a reason why he went into Galilee is that the Pharisees have already plotted his destruction. A year into his ministry, they're already trying to figure out, how can we destroy this man? How can we shut him down? Matthew 12:14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So right in the very first year of Jesus' ministry, his enemies were already trying to find a way to kill him. Mark 3:6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So you've got the Pharisees, the religious body, teaming up with the Herodians, the political body, and both of these are now plotting to put Jesus to death, to shut him up. And it didn't take the Pharisees long, like I said, within this first year, to start having a hatred for Jesus and start formulating plans on how they might shut him down. And I believe because Jesus is preaching and Jesus' miracles and Jesus' very life was exposing, what do you think it was exposing as far as these Pharisees were concerned? Their hypocrisy. Yeah, because the light showed up. And whenever the light shows up, you know, the cockroaches start running. You know, whenever the light shows up, then the hypocrisy is revealed. And he was revealing their hypocrisy. He was revealing their shallow relationship, if any, with God. He was revealing that their religious system was broken and even contrary to what God wanted, God desired. So they definitely were wanting to silence this man. In John chapter 5:42, he says, "But I know you." This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "But I know you that you have not the love of God in you." Now, how would you like somebody to tell you that? And I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. I mean, this wouldn't sit well with these self-righteous paragons of piety. Having somebody tell them, you know, you don't have the love of God in you. You know, how dare you? How dare you? So what Jesus was doing, he was simply tearing away their religious veneer, and he was exposing them for what they were, the hypocrites that they were. I mean, it's one thing to do this in private, but Jesus was doing it publicly, you know, in the eyes of the people, eyes and the ears of the people. And if you're a prideful individual, that's the last thing you want. That's the last thing you want. So they were trying to kill Jesus. I think another reason, a third reason that he returned into Galilee is because by this time in Luke's gospel, Herod had already imprisoned John the Baptist. So John was already in the dungeon. And I think the imprisonment of John was a sign that John's call for repentance and righteousness in preparation of the coming Messiah and his kingdom was more or less being ignored or even being rejected. I think this rejection of John was essentially to bear fruit, and we know it because we know the end of the story. This rejection of John ultimately led to what? The rejection of Jesus as well. So already we're seeing a decline taking place here as far as God's call to the nation of Israel. There are two reasons I think that John was arrested. One, I think, was a political reason. John's popularity among the multitudes may have had the Roman governor a little nervous. He may even had Herod a little nervous. Romans were always suspect of people who were popular, people who were collecting multitudes around them, and so they would definitely watch them. And so they may have been keeping an eye on John, and they may have been concerned that John would be the leader of a revolt. And so Herod was probably keeping an eye on John, even though he did like to hear him. And I know Rome was keeping an eye on John. Rome was very good about that. And so I think there was this concern that a revolt would take place under the leadership of John. Of course, we know that John, that's not what John was really all about. He was talking about the kingdom of heaven. So Herod was in a difficult position. If he arrested John at the height of his popularity, then the very revolt that they were hoping to would not take place may take place, right? So he was kind of in a rock and a hard place. So eventually what happens, And we know the story. This weak and vacillating man was put in a position to where he was forced to arrest John. Right? So there's a personal reason, not only a political reason, but a personal reason, because his wife Herodias, that we've already learned, wasn't a legal marriage that was taking place, but his wife Herodias was complaining about John and wanted to shut John up for preaching against their marriage. So we know the story, right? What does she do? She has her daughter dance before Herod, and then Herod promises up to what? The half of his kingdom. And then it's already prearranged. He says, no, I don't want half of your kingdom. I want the head of John the Baptist. And so that's what happened. So he was arrested because of Herodias and eventually lost his head. So I think with the arrest of John, Jesus leaves the jurisdiction of Herod, gets out from underneath that Roman eye, and he goes up into Galilee. Now, there's nothing in the Word of God that says that the servant of God needs to be naive about the political situation that they find themselves in. They need to be wary to the danger due to either an unstable government or a government that has proved itself hurtful or hateful toward Christianity. Our brothers and sisters in India, that's what they live under. They live under a political system that is opposed to God's mission. They say there's a certain liberty, but really there isn't. Really, there isn't. So even in our own country, we've got to be on our toes, I think, at times. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So we aren't to close our eyes to what's going on. You know, we need to keep our eyes in our head. So moving on, I want to talk a little bit about his fame. So when Jesus returns into Galilee, it says that his fame preceded him. Now, how do you think that happened? Yeah, by word of mouth. Yeah, all the folks from Galilee who traveled down to Jerusalem for the feast days and stuff, they probably witnessed the miracles. They heard his preaching. Chances are they may even seen Jesus drive the money changers out of the temple on that first Passover. And so they came back to Galilee and they started talking about this young preacher who's really stirring up some stuff. So this young preacher who spake like no man ever spoke, who performed miracles. I mean, even the folks in Nazareth that we're going to get ready to look at, even the folks in Nazareth heard about their hometown boy, Jesus, and what he was doing, what was going on. That's inferred in Luke 4:23 when Jesus said to them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." So they knew about Jesus. They knew about his miracles. They knew about his teaching. And so his fame preceded him. I think something else that we need to keep in mind too, during this period of time, there was a high sense of awareness of the Messiah coming. They were looking for the Messiah. With John showing up and his preaching and his baptism, and now Jesus coming and his miracles and stuff, they were expecting, I think, the Messiah. They were looking toward the Messiah. And were they not told by Moses that they were to look for a prophet like himself? That's what Moses said to them. In Deuteronomy 18:15, turn there. I want you to see something. Turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses told them to expect a prophet like himself. And he says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Now look at verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Do you see anything interesting there with the word prophet? It's capitalized. It's capitalized. Your King James Version capitalizes the word prophet. Now, I've got different versions at home. NIV, New English Standard, Revised. They don't capitalize that word prophet. Some of your more modern translations don't capitalize that word prophet. But the King James Version, the King James translators capitalize that word prophet because they wanted you to not miss that important prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophet that Moses spoke of with the capital P, this prophet was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just like Moses, he performed signs and wonders, right? Like Moses, he performed signs and wonders. Just like Moses, he also spoke the words that God put in his mouth. So Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy that Moses said. And the people knew that prophecy was there. They just failed to make the connection.
Didn't they also have Daniel's prophecy?
They did. They had Daniel's prophecy about the prince.
70 weeks.
Yeah. They had all this prophecy. They were told ahead of time what was going to happen. But yet they didn't. They didn't make the connection. Some of them were looking for it. Even his disciples didn't make some of the connections until after his resurrection, until after his ascension. So they just didn't make that connection. So the prophet had come. Remember when Jesus asked, you know, who do they think that I am? So, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet, some say, you know, this or that. So they were looking. They knew. They knew what the Word of God said. So like Moses, he came performing signs and wonders. And like Moses, he spoke the words of God that God had put in his mouth. And that's always God's way as far as this is concerned. He sends a message with the messenger to his people. And he always confirms his message and his messenger by signs. By signs to the Jews, he does. He always confirms his message and his messenger by signs. They confirm the message and they confirm the messenger. Now, not only God does this, but somebody else does this too. You know who that other person is that does this? It's the devil. He's a great imitator. There's nothing original with Satan. He's an imitator. He's the great imitator. The devil knows this, and so what does he do? He imitates. So God has his prophets, and the devil has his false prophets. And the church is told to beware, because in the final days there will come false prophets with false signs. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 3, Paul starts the passage off. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then he goes through this litany of characteristics of these men who are going to be prevalent during these perilous times, during the last days of the church. Now look at verse 8. He says here, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." What was Jannes and Jambres, what were they famous for? What was it that they did? You remember in the story about Moses and Egypt and stuff? Well, these were the magicians that imitated the signs that Moses was showing to Pharaoh. right? Moses would perform a sign, and then the magicians would perform a sign to imitate what Moses did, until finally it reached a point where they could no longer imitate what Moses did, and they had to proclaim that what Moses did was the finger of God. In Exodus 8:19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. In the final days, in the last days of the church, there's going to be guys show up, gals show up, that will claim to be messengers of God and even have signs claiming this is the proof that we are messengers from God. And I say this, take heed, Christian. Don't be impressed with what the Pentecostals and the Charismatics try to proffer. Be careful. You should judge righteous judgment, use biblical discernment, because not everything that appears spiritual is of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be careful. We need to be very, very careful. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." A lot of folks who are caught up in this stuff, they do the same thing that the Pharisees did. They'll elevate their signs and their experiences above God's word. And they'll end up teaching bad doctrine because of their experiences. So we have to be very careful in these times. Very careful in these times. And the Jews, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Jews require a sign, right? They look for a sign. They're all about the signs. And they're told especially to beware. Beware, because what's going to happen one day or one time in their history? There's going to be a period of 7 years that a false prophet's going to show up, and he's going to seek to deceive them, even the very elect. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:24, the Jews, he says, "For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." That's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation period. That's what Brian's talking about on Wednesday. Revelation 13:14, he says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." So there's going to come a man who's going to do these marvelous miracles in the eyes of the Jews and in the eyes of the world, and it's going to deceive at least two-thirds of the Jewish population. At least two-thirds are going to buy into this. So beware. Everything, not all things that claim to be spiritual is necessarily biblical. And we are living in that period of time. We are living in that period of time. Okay, his teaching. He came teaching in their synagogues. What was he doing when he came teaching? He was being a rabbi, a master, a teacher. So he came teaching. He came teaching in their synagogues. His disciples referred to him as a rabbi or a teacher. John 1:37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." These two disciples used to be disciples of John the Baptist. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and say unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi." And John puts in parentheses, which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" So we've learned right here that a rabbi is a master. If you remember when we looked at James 4, he said, don't be many masters, right? Or teachers. Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, he also was a rabbi. He called Jesus a rabbi. It says here in John 3:2, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, We know that thou art a teacher come from God. So there again, the Bible defines for us what a rabbi is. He's a master, he's a teacher. And Nicodemus, who was also a teacher, called him such. The multitudes called him a rabbi. The multitudes that followed him from Capernaum, when he went over the Lake of Galilee and then came back, they say to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So the multitudes called him rabbi. Do you know who else called him rabbi? His enemies. His enemies. Even his enemies called Jesus rabbi or master or teacher. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. So he came teaching as a rabbi. And I'll say this, I think Jesus, I mean, even though the miracles were spectacular, I think Jesus was more famous for his teaching, that what he said, so much as for his miracles. I think Jesus was more famous for his teaching, because it says in Matthew 7:9, he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. See, there was something different about Jesus' teaching. There was something that they had never heard before. There was authority. There was authenticity. There was truth in what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was saying. And therefore, I say, don't ever underestimate the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It seems to be very popular among some churches, many churches, more of a discussion now is taking place. Instead of the preaching and teaching of the Word, there's more of a banter going back and forth from the pulpit and from the congregation. And I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for that. But it seems like more and more we're getting away from the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Romans 10:14 says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Without a preacher. It's preaching that brings about revival. It's preaching that brings about change in nations and countries and peoples. When Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said to Timothy, he says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and speech and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, preaching. Godly Bishop Ryle once wrote, we're not to give up teaching because we see no good done. We're not to give up teaching because we see no good done. So I say this to those who preach and teach God's Word, take heart. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Whether it's popular or not, keep doing it. Whether it's a word of witness on your job or exhortation among friends or family or teaching a Bible class of 6 or 60, you keep teaching, you keep preaching, you keep doing it, you keep doing it. And we have this promise from God. I remember one time, went down to, I think it was when we had a thing with Marion. We went downtown, and there was a young man standing on a fire hydrant. And he was preaching the gospel to the people who were walking by. And nobody was paying him any attention. But yet he was standing there, and I mean, he was preaching it, and he was quoting the scripture, and he was giving it clear. But nobody was paying this man, seemingly, nobody was paying this man any attention at all. Now, I would think that would be a little discouraging. But we've got this promise from Isaiah, don't we? Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Keep teaching. Keep preaching. Keep telling your friends and your family. Just keep doing it. I know it can prove very, very discouraging when you study your heart out and it just doesn't seem to reach anybody. It doesn't seem to be any fruit, but still keep at it, because it's God's word, and God promises that there will be fruit. There will be fruit. Do you realize even Jesus himself expressed frustration about those he tried to teach and they were not responding? He said in Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" So even the Lord Jesus expressed, I guess if he experienced frustration about people who just were dull of hearing. Keep preaching. The Word of God tells us to keep preaching, to persevere, to keep teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." I think it's very, very appropriate, because what is he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to go into the little town of Nazareth where he was raised. And he's going into the little town of Nazareth, and he's going to go into that synagogue, and he's going to read a passage out of Scripture, and he's going to preach out of that passage of Scripture. And at the end of the story, what do they try to do to him? They try to throw him off the cliff that the town is situated on. Keep preaching. And then finally, it says in Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, the word glorified means to hold in a very high opinion. All right? To have the respect and the honor of others. And in the beginning, the Lord's ministry, this was for the most part true. Besides the Pharisees who came to hate him, most of the population willingly listened to him. He had their respect, their regard. But when he enters into Nazareth, we see the fickleness of people. Because how quickly esteem is replaced with envy. Emily Dickinson said, "Fame is a fickle food upon a shifting plate." That reminds me of those America's Funniest Videos when they carry the cake in and they trip and the cake falls onto the floor. Well, that's the fickleness of people's opinion of you. I'm going to tell you something. If you take up preaching and teaching God's word thinking you're going to become a celebrity, thinking you're going to become popular, think again. Because if you honestly teach the book, there's going to come times you're not going to be very popular. And if you're wanting to be a servant of God, let me say this. Then you better expect to be treated like a servant. You better expect to be treated like a servant. I recall the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthian church, and talk about a church that vacillated in their affections. This was a church that did that. He said here in 2 Corinthians 12:14, he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Popularity turns on a dime. It turns on a dime. So if you're going to get into ministry thinking that you're going to be a somebody, you better think again. You better make sure your motive is right. Better make sure your motive is right. Okay, moving on. We get to move to a different verse. His welcome home. You guys ever heard the old proverb, you can't go home again? You ever heard that? You can't go home again. I think there's some truth in that. I mean, things change. People change, places change. I remember my dad went back to Oneida, New York to see where he grew up in, his house where he grew up in, and he was really kind of disappointed because the neighborhood was run down, the house that he grew up in was had shutters hanging off its hinges and it needed paint. It wasn't what he remembered it was like. And it never is it? It never is. Unfortunately, things don't stay the same. We want them to, but they don't. So Jesus has been away for about a year. He's now coming home. And the hometown folks are looking forward to seeing him come home. But what happens here in Nazareth, I think, is kind of a mini picture of what later will happen to him in Jerusalem. They end up rejecting him. It says here in Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So Luke begins a story about Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, right there in his hometown of Nazareth. Right where he's been brought up. You know, the place of his family and his friends, those folks who knew him for being in Mary and Joseph's household. He may have even done some carpentry work for some of these folks, helping his father out. That's what the word brought up means. It means to be nourished or nurtured. And that's where Jesus was nourished and nurtured by his mom and dad right there in Nazareth. The home church, the synagogue. This is the place that Luke 2:52 says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. As a personal application for us, and this is where I want to focus before we have to quit. Our first field of ministry should be our family and friends. Our first field of ministry should be our family and friends. Tell mom and dad, tell brothers and sisters, tell cousins and aunts and uncles. Tell our friends about the friend of sinners. Our families should be our first field of ministry. Those closest to us in our earthly relationship, those are the ones we ought to tell about the new relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Our first burden should be those who are closest to us. But I'm also going to tell you this. Our first and greatest disappointments will be our family and friends. Our first and greatest disappointments will be from those who are closest to us. You know, they say, whoever they are, they say the hardest folks to win are those of your own family. Those of your own friends. Your own family and friends. Those folks who knew you before you became a new you in Jesus. I think part of the problem, or issue, or obstacle, is the memories they have of you as the old self. The memories they have of you as the old self. Those memories that they may associate with past hurts or disappointments. That might be mixed with a little bit of unforgiveness, a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of who do you think you are type of thing. Memories laced with times of contradiction. I know when I was brand new in the Lord, I was a walking contradiction. You know, I would say one thing, and then because of my immaturity in the Lord, I'd turn around and do something that contradicted what I said. They keep that in mind. They keep that in mind. They watch that. They watch that. You know, God gives us grace, but sometimes our family and friends don't do that. They don't do that. So these memories have a way to get in the way. When you try to share Jesus, what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus means to you, sometimes that gets in their way. They have a very, very difficult time, I guess, recognizing or understanding what has happened. when you receive Jesus. And quite frankly, some of your family and friends may never get over that. They may never get beyond those memories. They may never be in favor of what has taken place. That's a very, very real possibility. Very, very real possibility. Sometimes they'll credit this change to something else. You know, like, well, you got married or you had kids. You know, they'll credit something other than Jesus Christ to that change. Be ready. Sometimes they'll even mock you or even ostracize you from their company. They don't want anything to do with you. Your own family and your own friends. At best, they'll tolerate you as long as you don't push your religion on them. As long as you don't push your religion on them. Be sure of one thing, they'll treat you differently. And why do you think that is? Because you are different. You are different. You're a new creature in Christ. You are different. So what do you do? Well, I'm not going to claim that I know all the answers. But here are a few things that I learned, and I'll just share them with you. Hopefully there'll be a benefit if you find yourself in this situation. The first thing is you be the best testimony of the love of Jesus that you can be. You be the best testimony that you can be in regards to the love of Jesus. Proverbs 20 verse 11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. You know, only God can see what's in the heart. We as men, we can only see what people say or hear what people say and see what people do. So be a good testimony. Be a good testimony of the love of Jesus. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. They may never forgive you, but you can. They may get snarky and critical and difficult, but you don't need to be, right? Matthew 12:37 says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. As our family and friends see the way we live, and we live as we say, and say as we live, we become a testimony. We become a testimony to them. So try to be the best testimony of Christ's love working in you as you can. Then, on top of that, you tell them the truth. You be a loving testimony of Christ loving you, and you tell them the truth. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Unfortunately, that is true. It is an unfortunate truth about the truth that often those who hear the truth think that you're attacking them or belittling them or judging them. I don't know, maybe you are. What's your attitude? When you don't tell the truth in love, it may come out critical or condemning or self-righteous. You know, there is a good way to tell the truth, and then there's a wrong way to tell the truth. You know, sometimes when somebody says to you, you know, just tell me the truth, they really don't mean that, do they? Because when you tell them the truth, they tend to get upset. So I always say, do you really want me to tell you the truth? One guy said, no matter how much we ask after the truth, self-awareness is often unpleasant. Nobody likes to be called a sinner. And usually, we always don't feel so kindly toward the one telling the truth, do we? This is exactly what Jesus encountered wherever he went. Do you think Jesus ever told a lie? He always told the truth. He always told the truth, even when it wasn't popular to tell the truth. He always told the truth. A friend of mine often said, if you love them, then you'll tell them the truth. If you love them, then you'll tell them the truth. The truth is not always welcome. The truth is not always received. But it's the truth that will save them, and it is the truth that will free them from their bondage. I mean, before the truth can set someone free, they need to recognize the lie that's holding them in bondage. That's what the truth does. Truth tempered with love is a very powerful thing. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The truth spoken in love is a very powerful thing. The truth cuts deep at times, doesn't it? It does. It does. It cuts deep. But you know what? A surgeon needs to inflict a wound in order for healing to take place. The same thing with the Word of God. The Word of God inflicts a wound only to promote healing. Only to promote healing. To promote life. Proverbs 24:11 says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? It's not really love when you don't tell someone who is in danger of that danger. I mean, whether they receive that warning or that truth or not, that's on them. Whether you lovingly tell them of the danger, that's on you. In love, bear witness to the truth now. Even if it's not well received, better to tell them now before it's too late to tell them. Royal just told us last Sunday of a young man, 32 years of age, passed away. You don't know. You just don't know. So, be a loving testimony. Tell them the truth in love and stay the course. Stay the course. Stay the course. I remember the tension between my family and our friends when Diane and I were first saved, when I was saved, and Diane as well. In spite of what we said, in spite of what we did, there was always this underlying tension. And Diane and I were not those in-your-face kind of people. You know, we weren't obnoxious about our faith. But there was always this tension, this disapproval. Man, I remember one time we had quite a row over Santa Claus. Because we simply wanted to teach our kids the truth about Christmas and not get it all muddled up with Santa Claus. Boy, I tell you what, that was quite a deal. Quite a deal. As far as our friends were concerned, they simply left us. They just left us. One by one, they drifted out of our lives. I mean, we tried to keep in touch, but it was apparent they didn't want to keep in touch with us. They didn't want to keep in touch with us. We tried to preserve the friendships, but they didn't. Why? Well, because our lives were simply incompatible. We were wanting to live for the Lord, and they were wanting to live for the world. You know, at the time, we didn't really understand the dynamic that was going on. But we understand, and we came to understand. We came to understand. And we were both grieved over this. See, I'm the kind of person who takes very high stock in fidelity among friends and family. I think that's very, very important. And when this was going on in our lives, I was shaken. I couldn't figure it out. I didn't know what was going on. But it was very, very clear what was at stake. It was either our faith or our friends. They wanted us to compromise. They wanted us to not take this Jesus stuff so seriously. And I'll be honest, in the beginning, I did try to compromise. I did try to compromise. But you know what? I never really felt good about it. I was never really comfortable with it. And I discovered that when I had to start compromising my faith for the people around me, it was probably about time I started changing the company I was with. Because they were unwilling to change. They were unwilling to change. The friends were rough, but the family was the roughest. Matthew 10:36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I'm sure a lot of you guys have probably got stories about your walk with God and your family and how they didn't agree with you. I came from a Roman Catholic background, and my mom and dad thought I had left the true faith. It was very, very difficult. But then the Lord encouraged me with a verse right here in Luke's gospel. He said in Luke 9:61, a guy came up to him and he says, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That was a watershed moment for me when I read that verse, because I had put my hand to the plow. But my furrow was like this because I kept looking back. He says, don't look back. Don't look back. So stay the course. Don't allow the devil to use someone to impede your relationship with the most important person in your life, Jesus Christ. You stay the course. And I promise you, God will give you the grace to grow as you go on with him. You stay the course. And then finally, never stop praying for your family and for your friends. Never stop praying for your family and your friends. I have this book here. It's a biography on George Mueller. Do you guys know who George Mueller was? Most of you do. George Mueller was a man of prayer. He took care of an orphanage, not telling anybody about their needs. He just depended upon God in prayer. But George Mueller was burdened for people. Let me read you this right out of this book by Roger Steer, Delighted in God. This is George Mueller's own words. He was speaking to a congregation. He says, "In one instance, my faith has been tried even more than this. In November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without one single intermission. Whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thank God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years more passed before the third was converted. I thank God for the third and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted. The man to whom God in the riches of his grace has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the selfsame hour or day on which they were offered has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years. For the conversion of these 2 individuals, and yet they remain unconverted. For next November, it will be 36 years since I began to pray for their conversion, but I hope in God, I pray on, and look yet for the answer." He concludes, "Therefore, beloved brethren and sisters, go on waiting upon God, go on praying. Only be sure you ask for things which are according to the mind of God. The conversion of sinners is according to the mind of God, for he does not desire the death of the sinner. This is the revelation God has made of himself, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Go on, therefore, praying. Expect an answer. Look for it. And in the end, you will have to praise God for it." And then the writer of the book says this: "Of the 2 individuals still unconverted at the time of this sermon, one became a Christian before Mueller's death, and the other a few years later." Keep praying. Never stop praying. You pray for your mom and your dad. You pray for your brothers and sisters. You pray for your cousins. You pray for your friends. You keep praying. For God is not willing that any man should perish. Yes, sir. Yep. Pray.